The assigned gospel reading for today and the revised common lectionary is Mark's version of the story of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah and Peter's subsequent difficulty in embracing exactly what that would mean for Jesus and for his followers. In Mark, this story is preceded by a passage in which Jesus heals a blind man in two stages. When Jesus first touches the man's eyes, he sees, but in a distorted way. He says, I see men, but they look like trees walking. It's only after a second touch from Jesus that the man's eyes are restored to real clarity. As you listen to today's scripture, notice how Peter correctly identifies who Jesus is, the Messiah, a deliverer sent from God. But when Jesus tries to bring out what Jesus' messiahship would mean into clearer focus, Peter simply can't bring himself to see it. He sees it, but it's as if he's looking at trees walking. So he rebukes Jesus. Listen now for God's word to us. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may our gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. When we have memorial services at Emmanuel, and we've had our share of them lately, haven't we? After I begin with a statement that we are here to bear witness to the resurrection and to celebrate the life of the deceased, we launch into a recitation drawn from the obituary and other sources of just exactly who that person was. The spouse of their husband or wife, the parent of their children, the child of their parents, a sibling, an in-law, a person who graduated from this or that college or professional school and served the country in this or that capacity and received this or that honor and was a participant in this or that club and loved taking part in this or that hobby or activity and was a member or friend of this congregation doing this or that or the other here, all of those roles and titles, those loves and activities went into shaping that person's public identity. If you ask others in attendance that day who the deceased was and who the deceased was to them, they might list any number of those things. But we always, always close the list with a statement that the person whose life we are celebrating was and is and always will be a child of God, the one who created and redeemed and sustained them and has even now welcomed them home. That's their deepest spiritual identity, tied up in God's love in Christ Jesus, and on days when so much else seems transitory, we claim that that identity is unshakable. Our passage for today begins with Jesus walking the road to Caesarea Philippi, a place formerly called Panias, which featured a shrine to the Greek god Pan, a god of woodlands and caves. Panias had been given by Caesar Augustus to Herod the Great in 20 BC, and was then passed on by Augustus to Herod's son Philip, who built a city there and renamed it Caesarea. It became known as Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the more famous Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, there in a place named after Caesar, tied to Herod's son, and dedicated to a Greek god, that Jesus asks a question of identity to his disciples. He asks them, "Who am I?" In what I think qualifies as good teaching technique, Jesus didn't start by asking them to give their own answer. "What are other people saying about me?" he asks, and I see them milling around a little bit. "Well, some people say that you're Elijah," and another disciple pipes up and says, "and others say that you're John the Baptist," and a third one says, "oh, and still others say you're one of the prophets." They've had their ear to the ground. They're attuned to what the scuttlebutt is about him, and you get the sense that the disciples themselves are trying to figure out just exactly who Jesus is. The one who, in their sight, healed the blind and the deaf and the lame. The one who cured the sick and cast out demons. The one who challenged the religious authorities. The one who stilled a storm. The one who fed 5,000 and then 4,000. They're also trying to figure out who this Jesus is. And that's when Jesus turns the question on them. "Okay, that's fine. That's what other people say about me, but who do you say that I am?" That's the real question, isn't it? Not finally what other people say about this or that topic or issue, but what you think and say about it. Not what other people think about who Jesus is, who God is, but what you're willing to claim and stand for. Sooner or later, it comes down to that. Consider confirmation, for instance. We baptize babies or young children, and then eighth grade rolls around, and we ask them to confirm the vows they've made, or that they were made on their behalf, by affirming their faith in the God made known in Christ in public. It's good to know what other people say, but there comes a time when somebody else's answers aren't enough. We have to answer for ourselves. I love that classic movie, City Slickers. Remember Billy Crystal's character? He's a New York City ad exec, and he's in the midst of a sort of midlife crisis, and he's gone out to a dude ranch out west with a couple of his friends. They're having conversations on the trail. They're working through things, and they're being worked hard by the trail boss, an old salt named Curly, played by Jack Palance. You know Jack Palance, who could do the one-armed push-ups. In one scene, Crystal's character is riding alone with Curly, and they come upon a cow who is apart from the rest of the herd, and the cow has gone into labor. As they dismount their horses, the old trail boss raises one bony finger and says to the ad exec, Billy Crystal, who's hanging on every word that Curly says, "The secret of life is one thing. Just one thing." And Crystal's character leans in, ready to take in some more wisdom from this old guy, ready to finally get an answer to his malaise. But Curly doesn't say a blessed thing more. So when the ad exec finally presses, "What is it? What is the one thing?" Curly replies, "Well now, that's what you've got to figure out." In the Christian tradition, we are bold to say that the God we know in Jesus Christ is tied up in the answer to that one thing, that secret of life. And what we say about who Jesus was and is and always will be has implications for who we are and how we live. When Jesus put the question to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" it's Peter who responds, "You're the Messiah." In Matthew's gospel, the writer has Jesus respond to Peter's confession by exclaiming, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. God has revealed this to you. You're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." In Mark, there's no such praise for Peter. Only Peter saying, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus admonishing them, "Don't tell anyone about this." It's a rather puzzling admonition until you consider that Jesus may think that people around him may misunderstand what it means that he is the Messiah. They may not really understand his identity. And that's borne out by Peter's response after Jesus begins to tell them that the Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected and be killed and on the third day rise again. Peter replies the way any good friend might, by rebuking him. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't tell us the content of Peter's rebuke, but you can imagine with the other Gospels that it's something like, "God forbid, this is never going to happen to you." Of course, Peter doesn't want his friend and teacher to go through these things. Jesus himself might not want to have gone through them if he felt like he had a choice, which may be why he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for your mind is set not on divine things, but on human things." Peter, you see, represents a temptation to Jesus to set aside his fundamental identity, to set aside what it meant that he was called and destined to be the Messiah, to live into and out of that identity as God's deliverer. But that identity is fundamental to who he is, and Jesus will not give it up. I think there's a deeper reason beyond just the desire of a loved one to protect the one they love from harm that drives Peter's response. It goes to the heart of how he and other first century Jews, and frankly the rest of us a lot of the time, understood what it meant for him to be the Messiah, the one who brings God's deliverance. It didn't fit with Peter's narrative of who the Messiah was to be. That narrative was tied up in stories of an Israelite judge like Samson, or a king like David, or even a foreign ruler like Cyrus wielding force militarily or otherwise to make things happen. It was built on accounts of how God's anointed one kicked butt and took names, and the notion that a Messiah would suffer and be rejected and die at the hands of his enemies absolutely did not fit that narrative. Jesus' vulnerability ran counter to the narrative of what a Messiah was supposed to be. And the way Jesus lived out his own narrative of what a Messiah was creates a different narrative for all of us as we live into what it means to be God's children, followers of that sort of Messiah. On the front of your bulletin, you'll see a quote from a character in Patrick Rothfuss's novel, The Name of the Wind. It's like everyone tells a story about themselves inside their own head, always, all the time. That story makes you who you are. We build ourselves out of that story. Well, we talked about that in our lectionary group this week, and we went back and forth over the utility of that quote. Is it true? Is it not true? Well, I do think that there's a deeper and more fundamental identity to each of us than the stories we tell ourselves about who we are. There's something deeper than our public persona and the roles we play. But I do think that the stories we tell ourselves help shape the way we view ourselves, and they do help determine the way we live. Yesterday, I had the privilege of participating in Flynn Busey's father's memorial service down in Harrisonburg. Flynn Busey's father was a great old retired pastor who used to say to me every Sunday on the way out when he was here visiting, and he visited often, he would say to me, "Has anybody ever told you that you're a good preacher?" And I was always a little nervous at what was going to come next. And he'd always say, "Because you are." So I told that story and a couple of other stories about Flynn's dad, and Lorraine's brother, Paul Rauschenbusch, told some stories. And Flynn's dad's pastor told stories. And at the end of the time of the memorial service, everybody came over and said, "You know, you were talking about the same guy. Those stories all reflect who we knew Ralph to be. Those stories that we told about Ralph, that Ralph probably told himself, shaped who he was, and they were all wrapped up, as each of us said, in the character of Jesus. We are more than the stories we tell ourselves or the stories others tell about us, to be sure. And I think it's important, yes, to begin every memorial service with a list of relationships and roles and affiliations and affinities. And that's a marvelous and good impulse to share stories about our loved ones when we celebrate their lives. But I always end by going back to the claim that we are children of God. At root, whether the stories we tell ourselves or about ourselves make it clear or not, we are children of the living God. But here in the church, we claim one thing more. We claim that we're followers of Jesus. a Messiah whose stories we tell week in and week out, day in and day out, some of us. And if the Holy Spirit has anything at all to do with it, those stories shape the stories we tell ourselves about who we are. Because we're disciples of Jesus, we too take up our cross. We don't return evil for evil. We forgive people who have hurt us. We welcome the stranger and the outcast and the outsider. We love and pray for people who hate us. We turn the other cheek. And we know that our worth is not tied up with what clubs we're in, whether or not we have a job, how much money we make, or anything else like that. Our worth is tied up in our connection to the one who showed us how to live. So, a quick story. My in-laws, who live at Emerald Isle on the coast of North Carolina, decided not to evacuate. I was not a fan of that decision. I sort of got it. They don't live on the island. They live on the other side, inland. Oh, I don't know, about half a mile inland. But they stayed. My mother-in-law and father-in-law, my brother-in-law and his wife, their two strapping sons, and their daughter. My brother-in-law is a contractor, and his boys work for him. When other children got toys when they were 5 and 6 years old that were fake power tools, my nephews got real power tools. Roger's company is Roger and Sons now. I think one of the reasons that Roger didn't pack up the whole family and leave is because he knew that once the storm blew through, he would be needed. And so yesterday he was out with the chainsaws and his sons helping other people, helping clear roads, looking out for his neighbors and their properties. Roger has spent every single Sunday of his life listening to stories about Jesus. In Jesus' name.